Why don't you turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. I want to read verses 19 through 24. First John 3. Starting in verse 19. Excuse me. Let me begin in verse 18, really. Help pick up a little context here. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him, and whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. The one disease for which man will never find a cause, or excuse me, a cure. The one disease that man will never find a cure is a guilty conscience, a nagging guilty conscience. Something that we all have and so difficult to get rid of. We cannot get rid of it. And even when we think that we have gotten rid of it, it crops up again, and our own guilt comes and overwhelms us. This is true, I think, both for the non-Christian and the Christian. Last week we talked about Cain, who knew that he was guilty before God for his own sin, for his evil, and he became angry as a result of that. But it seems as though our consciences not only know that we are guilty before God, but even when we, through some means, try to overcome that guilt, we still doubt our acceptance before God. A non-Christian may try to simply perform good works and hope that by doing so that God will accept him. Or a Christian, even after he becomes a Christian and is told that he is accepted by God, in both cases, doubt continues to enter into our minds. Does God really love us? Does he really accept us? Because because the performance just doesn't follow through in helping the situation for the non-Christian, and for some reason the Christian continues to doubt. So what is the cure then for a guilty conscience that we all have? John says that it's confidence before God. Confidence that is knowledge and conviction that we belong to God and are totally accepted by Him, and that He is eternally committed to us. That's the only cure for a guilty conscience. Well, let me just talk a little bit then about the things that cause a guilty conscience and shake our confidence as Christians even, as we stand, as we live, as we act, as we breathe before God. Really, there's only one: poor performance, morally speaking. We're cruel to one another. We get angry with each other. We continue to ask ourselves, if not out loud, inside, why did I do that? Why didn't I do that? How could I treat the person whom I say that I love the way I treated them? And our performance brings upon us overwhelming guilt. We feel bad about ourselves. And sometimes we even let the littlest things in life bother us. It seems that oftentimes our checkbook is out of balance. Sometimes even only by 50 cents drives me nuts. But as I think about it, how can I let such an insignificant thing really bother me so I end up yelling at my wife, treating her unkindly? You know, particularly now in the light of an illness, cancer that she's going through, and my performance drags me down emotionally, psychologically. I end up feeling just horrible. The guilt overwhelms me because of how I treat other people. So what is it that gives us a guilty conscience? Simply poor performance. We know that we really aren't good enough. We're not good enough for other people. Sometimes we even ask another person, why do you love me? Spouses, I think, ask their spouses this quite often. Friends ask friends this. Employers maybe wonder about why employees are still employed to them or by them. How can someone really love me? We know we're really not good enough for other people. We know that we're really not good enough for ourselves. We're hardest on ourselves. And this, I think, is probably why we really end up asking this question, how could you really love me? Because we all have a particular standard that we know that we ought to live by. And it may even be lower than the standard that God gives us to live by, the Ten Commandments themselves. Jesus Christ is our model. But even when we lower our standard to a standard that we think that we can follow, we end up blowing it. And we know that we're not even good enough for ourselves because we can't even keep our own standard. How could you love me? And of course, we really know, too, that we're not good enough for God. And so we have a guilty conscience. What do we use, then, to give us confidence before God? But it's a false confidence. There are many things in life that people use. Just an example of something that's very obvious, I think, is the use of drugs. I've never used cocaine before, but just reading about people who do, there seems to be a sense of euphoria, a sense of confidence, a sense of power that comes from using it, especially that particular drug. Well, why is a person desiring that confidence? Why do people want to get hooked on that kind of drug? Because of the confidence that it brings. Or alcohol, to escape the reality of guilt, to dull the pain of a guilty conscience. Some people even use exercise as an escape to hide from a guilty conscience. Maybe if I can just make my body as good-looking as Arnold Schwarzenegger, then I can be confident. I won't have to feel guilty about myself. And of course, there's always false religion. But it's religion that's based upon, again, performance. And sometimes even people hear the Christian gospel and they end up using the gospel as simply another false religion. They grab hold of it and want to use it as a means by which they can perform before God. And they take the things from the gospel that they feel that they really can obey and do those things thinking that God can accept them on the basis of their doing what is Christian, being a good Christian. But it's interesting that all of these things are simply attempts to hide a guilty conscience, to cover up and to hide from God. We use the word insecurity, and I'm beginning to see that insecurity is just simply the result, really, of a guilty conscience. At the basis of all of our insecurity is the fact that we know that we're not good enough before God. And that we want to run from that, we want to hide from that, we want to find some way to cover up our insecurity, to bring confidence into our lives. But it's just hiding, it's just running. Well, then what produces true confidence then? How can we be truly accepted by God? That's what John speaks of in this paragraph here. The first thing he says in verse 20 is that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is a point in a sermon where a preacher just simply, I think, becomes speechless. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to really articulate what John is saying here. I'll do my best. But how can you speak of God being greater than all things, and especially of our own guilty consciences? To ponder that, to think of who God is as the infinite God. And of course, though, the greatest demonstration of this greatness is the cross of Jesus Christ itself. No greater demonstration of God's greatness is His humility and His kindness towards those who do not deserve it. There is God's greatness. In addition to all that He is, He has been so kind. He has been so gracious. He has been so merciful that He became a man. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me if you'll just believe Him. There is God's greatness. There is confidence that we can have before God. Our understanding of His kindness, our understanding of the cross, of Christ's sacrifice and sacrificial love for us. He laid down His life, John tells us in the previous verses. There is God's greatness. But His greatness is also in His powerful, in His power. God is powerful enough to overcome a guilty conscience, to fix the problem of the guilt that we all feel, because He is the very essence of power itself. He is all-powerful. God is greater than our guilty consciences, than our hearts. And He knows all things. It's been a little bit puzzling to me to understand what John really means by, or how he uses the fact that God knows all things as a cure for our guilty conscience. It would almost be better, you think, if He didn't know all things. But the fact that He does, I think, illustrates or demonstrates that we can't hide from Him. We can try all the false ways of trying, curing the problem of a guilty conscience. But we can't hide from God. It's only when we truly come to grips with who we are and recognize that God is fortunately greater than our guilty consciences that we find the true cure. So that's the first, that God is greater. That God, through the cross, has solved the problem of our guilty conscience. But in verse 23, John gives us a second part of the cure for a guilty conscience, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to just take a moment to make sure that we all understand what belief is. It seems that there are a lot of different definitions wandering around the Christian world these days. The word to believe is the same, comes from the same root in the Greek as the word that gets translated faith in our Bibles. They're actually from the same root. And what I mentally do is just retranslate both these words, believe and faith, with trust. Because it seems that the word trust has a better meaning, or a better, it gives us a better understanding of what faith is really all about. Because the word trust requires that we trust something or someone for something. Well, what are we trusting for? What Christians should be trusting for is righteousness. To long for righteousness. To be free from a guilty conscience. That's the basis of trust. Not to long for health. Not to long for wealth. Not to long to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But to long for moral purity, for righteousness. As Jesus put it in the Beatitudes, well off, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that trust is to long for that which God is in his very moral character, goodness. But trust is also to correctly conclude that we cannot obtain this moral goodness on our own. To put it the way, in terms of what John is talking about here, that there ain't no way I can get rid of my guilty conscience. Even though I long to be free from it, I can't get free from it. It stays there. No matter what I try, from drugs right on through false religion, I can't get rid of my guilty conscience. You see, this is what is different for a Christian as opposed to, for example, the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees seemed to have an idea that to long for righteousness was that which was the best thing to long for. But they figured that all you'd have to do is to tell people what to do, and then they could obtain righteousness on their own. Just give them the law. Lay out these principles, Christian principles at that. And that's all that's required in order to obtain righteousness and to free ourselves from a guilty conscience. But true trust in God recognizes that we, in and of ourselves, are totally incapable of solving this problem of guilt and obtaining righteousness. And therefore, if we're trusting for righteousness, whom are we trusting? It can only be God. And that's why the only true cure for a guilty conscience is trust in God. Confidence in God that He can give me what I long for, to be free from my own guilt. That He is the only one greater than my guilt, greater than my guilty conscience, greater than the unrighteousness that is such a part of my life. I must trust Him to give it to me. And so this becomes the second part for the cure for the guilty conscience. Trusting God to give me that which I long for. And the third part of the cure for a guilty conscience is found in verses 29 and 23. John says, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him," in verse 19. Then the end of verse 23, in speaking of this is His commandment, that we love one another just as He commanded us. Cure for a guilty conscience is to love one another sacrificially. What we talked about last week, sacrificial love. Now, the reason I didn't mention this first, even though John mentions it first in verse 19, is because we look at this, and having probably been steeped in Paul's theology of Romans, we think, you mean the only way I can get rid of my guilty conscience is to perform sacrificial works of love. I say, now wait a minute, John. Have you checked this out with Paul? Paul, in the book of Romans, pits trust against works. He says the very way that we cannot get rid of a guilty conscience, that we cannot become accepted before God, is by performing works of sacrificial love. John, what's going on? What seems that what he is saying here is what Paul would agree with, that sacrificial love is simply a natural consequence of trust. That's been the theme all the way through this letter that John has written. That if I'm going to claim that I'm trusting God to give me what I long for, righteousness and a non-guilty conscience, then I must treat other people the way God has treated me. It doesn't make any sense for me to claim that it's okay for God to lay down His life for me and sacrificially love me if I'm not willing then to lay down my life for those who do not deserve my love and sacrificially love them. So the sacrificial love simply is a natural consequence of our trust. God is not requiring me to pay the penalty for my sin. If I'm going to say that's okay, then I should not have to require that someone pay the penalty for sinning against me, or for earning the kindness and love that I give them. So this sacrificial love is proof of the pudding, but it's a natural consequence of true faith, of true trusting in God. This sacrificial love is not something that we see all the time in our lives, though. John is not talking about moral perfection here. But I think that if we look at our lives carefully, we see the Spirit of God working. We see glimpses of this kind of love. And even those glimpses should give us confidence before God. It should assure our hearts before Him, as John speaks of here, that we are of the truth. Even these glimpses, as we struggle to truly love one another sacrificially. So to see that God is greater than any evil that our hearts and minds might bring into our thoughts that we are guilty of, to see that through the cross, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for that evil which I feel so guilty of, for trusting God to give me that which I long for, true righteousness, and then to love other people sacrificially as a natural consequence of that trust. And let me just mention very briefly what drives us to this true confidence. John doesn't mention it here, but I thought that in the light of what I'm going through in life right now, I might as well mention it. What drives us to understand God's greatness, to trust Him for righteousness, and to love one another sacrificially? One thing, and one thing alone. Pain. Because pain is what's necessary in our lives to demonstrate to us how desperately we need to know that God is greater than any circumstance in our life, and especially of our guilty consciences. Because you would think it'd be the opposite. You'd think I would rejoice and love God and worship Him if everything went well, if there was no disease and no pain in my life. But I know my heart. And I know yours. My heart would become arrogant. And it would start to say, I built this house. I dug this cistern. I planted this vineyard, as God claimed the Israelites would do once He let them into the promised land in the Old Testament. I know my heart. Pain is what's necessary. And so pain is that which we must embrace as our friend to lead us to trusting God the way that we need to, the way that we should, to see how great He is. There's a story in John 6 of Jesus after He had been speaking to a whole multitude of disciples. And as a result of what He said and what He was talking about was, interestingly enough, the doctrine of election, of God's choosing certain ones to be His people. And as a result of His saying that, John records that many of His disciples left Him. They couldn't handle that. That was obnoxious to them. And Jesus turns to the remaining 12 disciples and He says, are you going to leave too? Is it too painful to be with Me? And I love Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are you going to find life? Where else are you going to find meaningfulness? Peter put it very well. To whom shall we go? You have the words, notice he says, of eternal life. This ain't all there is. Don't get caught up in this life. This is Sesame Street. Compared to eternity, to eternal life. So our only cure for a guilty conscience then is truly trust. To see God as greater, as great as He is, as infinite, as infinitely kind and gracious to us. To trust Him to give us righteousness, the very opposite of a guilty conscience. And then to see the natural results of that trust. To love one another sacrificially. Thank God for loving you sacrificially. And trust Him as you pursue loving one another sacrificially, knowing that He's greater than all your circumstances, that He loves you right in the midst of your struggle, of your pain, more than you could ever imagine or think. And if you ever question His love, read Romans 8, 28 through 39 again. If God is for us, what does it matter that the whole world be against us? It does not. Because, as Peter told Jesus, God has the words of eternal life.